Tonight we're going to look at a verse from 2 Corinthians 10. And this is the last section of 2 Corinthians. It contains some of the strongest language against people that the Apostle Paul uses in any of his letters. And because of the severity of that language, some people don't believe that it goes with the rest of the work. But God, through His Holy Spirit, ordained the writers and ordained those who put the Bible together to have it right here. If you were here 2 weeks ago when Pastor Eddie preached from chapter 8, encouraging the church to give generously. And chapter 9 talks about the giving of the Macedonian church and the call to give cheerfully. And we were called out that Sunday morning to give sacrificially. I pray that you have had time to meditate on what that looks like for each of you, that it is different for each of us. But what does sacrificial living look like? That is where Paul was there, and he was commending the Macedonian church, that even in their plight, even in their anguish, even in their painstaking way of life, that they gave cheerfully. But from there he shifts to sharp words. Sharp words not addressed to the church as a whole, but against a special small group of teachers that were in the midst of the Corinthians who were teaching false doctrine. There are also false teachers today. There are false teachers today, some who are blatant and some who are easy to recognize, who teach strange doctrines and never open the Word of God. And yet they try to hide under the general guise, the general mantle of being evangelical Christians. But there are some who are more subtle. They are within the church itself, such as those who teach prosperity and various 40-day self-improvement programs and movements. There are Unitarian Universalists, as they call themselves, who have formed churches which teach that homosexuality is an acceptable lifestyle among Christians. And they also teach that everyone is going to go to heaven. That's not what God's Word says. And there are many, perhaps on the other side, who are unquestionably evangelical, and yet they are teaching legalism. And yet they teach spiritual elitism, where they present an emotional experience as a shortcut to salvation. That is what the sinner's prayer is. If a pastor were to tell you you're saved after that, it violates Scripture, the sowing of the seed upon the soil. Yes, you can be saved by saying a prayer. It is the first prayer that God would hear, but it doesn't guarantee it. And your life would show salvation after that. So these passages today from 2 Corinthians are equally as relevant for us today as they were for the church at Corinth. In view of westernized Christianity and the softening of the gospel, we can certainly understand something of Paul's concern for his church and his people and his language with which he writes to them. You see, all of these groups had one thing in common, and all of these groups have one thing in common today, whether they know it or not. They're being used as a tool by Satan to derail the church, to derail believers, to take them astride and to move them off course. Not that they can ever, if they are truly saved, lose their salvation, but Satan will try at every turn to keep someone from that. He's attempting to rob individuals, Christians, of their liberty and their joy in the Lord. And he seeks to oppose and to defeat the power of the gospel, which is the truth that must be presented in truth and in love. So Paul writes with considerable feelings about the false teaching. And through that, he teaches us in his word how to combat it. If you will stand with me and allow me to read to you from God's word, 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 1. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but hold towards you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show you boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for these words. Thank you for the application that they have today, Lord. Thank you for your steadfast love and, Lord, the presentation of your word, the truth of the gospel, which is the power unto salvation. Lord, open our hearts, open our minds, open our ears. Lord, confront us with these words, encourage us with these words. Lord, for all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction, that the man of God would stand ready for every good work. So God, thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. As we open and meditate upon it tonight, Lord, let it mold us, shape us, and change us to your glory. Sanctify us in truth, Lord. Your word is truth, and it's in your Son Jesus' name I pray. Amen. These words are from a faithful shepherd who from afar sees his sheep under attack from wolves in sheep's clothing. They are among them, and they are appearing as Christians, and they are teaching some very destructive heresies. But Paul does not normally speak sharply or severely. This church was in peril, and yet he encouraged them through his word up until this point. And his introductory statement here deserves special and careful attention because he begins with a warning. But it is not a warning phrased in terms as a warning. It is phrased in terms of a request rather than a command. He says, I entreat you, I appeal to you that when I come, I may not be as bold as I expect to be. The Greek verb here is one commonly used by someone who has the authority to command, but chooses not to. Someone who has the authority to command, but chooses not to. In fact, the first verse, he refers to himself in the same way as his enemies in Corinth are describing him. I am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away. That's what they were saying about him. They were saying, don't pay any attention to Paul. He's just a powerless, cowardly writer. He writes with a big stick, but when he's here, he is of no accord. And further on, verse 10 tells us in this chapter, it takes up this accusation, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. They were claiming not just that he was different in person than in his letters, but his letters might be a fabrication due to what they were perceiving as this great character flaw in his flesh. You see, the real Paul was soft-spoken. He was an unimpressive individual, so they didn't have to take his letters serious as what they were telling the people. Have you ever stopped to wonder what Paul looked like? There was an apocryphal work that dates back to the second century. It was called The Acts of Paul and Thecla, that gives a physical description of Paul that many scholars believe accurately depicts what Paul looked like. And it says this, he is a man of little stature, thin-haired upon the head, crooked in the legs, of good state of body, with eyebrows joining and the nose somewhat hooked. Can you picture that? Little guy with big eyebrows and a big nose, little bit of hair. He may have been short in stature, but he was used in God in mightiness. He was not an orator, and he was a very ordinary looking man, if this proves true. So his accusers advised the Corinthians not to pay any attention to his letters, not to the content of them, not to the claim of his apostleship, not to the knowledge of God. Everything in the letters became suspect in an attempt to turn the people against Paul and ultimately away from the true knowledge of Christ. So look with me how Paul answers this opposition. He answers it with meekness and gentleness in Christ. And I ask you tonight, how do we answer opposition? Do we each answer it with meekness and gentleness of Christ? God's word says that our Lord was indeed meek and he was indeed gentle, but there were times when he spoke very severely. There were a time when he drove the money changers out of the temple, that righteous action against those who were destroying the people and the temple of God. And Paul confronts that argument here. In effect, he's saying that he is deliberately chosen when present with them not to be bold, but to be meek. He doesn't want to make himself the center of attention. He doesn't want to demand respect or admiration for a good reason. He wants that all to go to Jesus Christ. And if you look back with me in his first letter at 1 Corinthians 2, 1 Corinthians 2 beginning in verse 1, listen to what he says. And when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. This is a humble servant. He reminds them in the first verse of this text that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, was himself meek and gentle. And by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, he appeals to them that when he comes to them, he may not have to be bold. Paul is saying in his apostleship, he has the capacity for boldness. And he has the authority as an apostle to command respect, and that he can deal with opposition. And he may have to do it when he comes to Corinth. But his refusal to do so earlier was based on a decision to emulate Jesus Christ in meekness. So what is this meekness? And why was Jesus meek and gentle? Why does Paul advocate leadership that has meekness in its heart? The best definition of meekness that I can find is it is strength under control. Meekness is strength under control. It is not the same as weakness, although these words today have many of the same connotations in our minds. In fact, if anything, meekness is the opposite of weakness. A meek and gentle person who's someone who has the capacity for power, someone who has the capacity for might, someone who has the capacity to be an authority, but has deliberately covered or regulated that strength. They have the strength. They have the power. They have the authority, but they deliberately choose to cover or regulate that strength. And Paul hopes that through this attitude, the Corinthians will change their mind and change their attitude toward him, change their attitude to his credentials as an apostle, and that he may come to them in gentleness, not in boldness and severity. Verse 2 goes on to say this, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show you boldness with confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. He's saying, I intend to be bold against some, not the whole church, probably and possibly a vocal minority, some who suspect him and the others with him of walking in the flesh. And he's accused of that because of the perceived contradiction between his gentleness and severity. He has power under control. He has power under submission. And Paul will defend his apostolic authority. And as we go on, we'll see what that means to him. Look with me at verse 3-6. It's a description of warfare. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. It's significant now that the issue of meekness has been raised that the subject that follows it is warfare. How does that work? Why does he do that? How does it work out that way? When we think of warfare, what do you think of? I think of tanks and artillery rolling across borders and missiles launching and going through windows precisely at their target and conquering the enemy. Or perhaps we think of psychological warfare or emotional battles in warfare and relationships or partisan economic arguments in Congress. That seems to be real popular today. Or we think of people, when we think of power in war, we think of people marshaling up their strength, marshaling up their energy, marshaling up their anger, and totally dominating their opposition to force them to submit. That is a flesh-like, warlike mentality. So Paul highlights the importance of meekness before he goes on to talk about spiritual warfare. You see, the two are very much related in Christ. In these passages, and this isn't in your notes, we will learn that the battle is spiritual. It is not physical. That the battlefield is in our mind and in our thought life. And that the battle is ultimately over truth. The truth of God versus the truth that man makes up and interprets and promotes. So the first point this evening is the battle is not worldly or physical. It is not in the flesh. It is spiritual. The battle that we face is spiritual. And as Christians, we are soldiers. We live in a world that is opposed to the cross. We live in a world that is opposed to the gospel. And we live in a world that is opposed to our Lord and His church. But we are not warriors who are called to use the weapons of flesh. Flesh in this context refers to physical flesh, to flesh and blood in the first use of it. But even in the same sentence, the meaning of the second use of flesh shifts to that of evil nature that indwells all men. That ungodly nature that Ray Stedman defines flesh as inherited selfishness. Self-centeredness of life, which all of us have without exception. Which impels us to pursue our own interests at the expense of everybody else. That is fleshly warfare. J.I. Packer calls this, alternatively, our human actions as anti-God energy. When we war with fleshly weapons, we are using anti-God energy. When we war with weapons of the Spirit, we are using God's energy. We are using God's power. In short, to be sure, believers, like all mankind, we're all human, but unlike the rest of mankind, we are not to fight this spiritual war in a human way. We are to draw on spiritual weapons and we are to draw on spiritual resources, spiritual fruit that opposes the flesh, spiritual armor to protect our souls, and spiritual power to destroy strongholds. Turn with me to Galatians 5:16 and let's read what Paul says about the opposition of the flesh and the spirit. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. They are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is what the flesh looks like. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. And against such things there is no law. In Christ we must walk by the Spirit. We must live by the Spirit. And we must wage war in the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says about these weapons that are not fleshly, but that they are mighty in God. He says this, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not fleshly, yet the spiritual weapons which can be wielded by the Christian minister and indeed by every Christian man are not to be despised. For while not fleshly, they are mighty through God. God is in them. God is in those who use them. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The arrows of truth, which pierce the consciences of men. The weapons of all prayer. The influence of the Holy Ghost. That divine power, such weapons as these are by God's power made mighty to overthrow the spiritual principalities and power. He goes on to say, truth and holiness are the appointed engines for pulling down the castles of evil. the Corinthian Christians at that time relied on, and many of us rely on today outside of the Spirit, rely on fleshly weapons for the Christian battle. But the good news is that we don't have to do that, that we have another spiritual weapon besides the Spirit. We have the armor of God. Turn with me to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, but the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints and also for me, that my words may be given to me in opening my mouth to boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. That is Paul's words on the armor. This is the armor of a Christian soldier. We have the fruit of the Spirit. We have the armor. But take note, this armor is not to protect our bodies. It is not designed to keep the Christian from physical harm. If you will notice that every piece of it, except the sword of the Spirit, is a defensive weapon. Not for our bodies, but for our souls. It is armor designed to protect us against spiritual attack. It is not something with which we clothe our bodies, but something with which we clothe our soul. You see, this armor is hidden from the outside. It is hidden from the scrutiny of others. But its existence in the realm of a man's soul will be revealed in his daily life. You see, our whole activity, our actions in the flesh, in the body, and in our daily living are governed by the internal clothing of our heart, the internal clothing of the armor of the Spirit. And every day we must go to God in the name of Jesus and in prayer put on the whole armor of God. We are at war. We must put on truth and righteousness and faith and peace and the helmet of salvation and the Word of God and the sword of the Spirit and the armor of prayer, clothing that the world cannot see. It is internal to our hearts and souls and minds, not external to our flesh. Romans 13 says this in verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now listen to this. Listen to what happens when we neglect putting on the armor. If we neglect putting on that armor, we will soon be revealed in our flesh, and everybody else will see our conduct and our behavior. You see, the absence of the time that we take to clothe ourselves with the armor of God will be revealed in our approach to the Bible. It will be revealed in our criticism of everything. It will be revealed in our refusal to accept authority. And it will be revealed in our hesitancy to accept the word of truth. And it will be revealed in our fleshly behavior. If we do not put on that armor, if we do not go to God every day and clothe our hearts and our souls and our minds, our hearts will be revealed. And here's what it looks like when we don't. Instead of the belt of truth, we will fight with exploitation and manipulation. Instead of the breastplate of righteousness, we will fight with the image of accomplishments and success. Instead of the shoes of the gospel, we will fight with smooth words. Instead of the shield of faith, we will fight with the perception of power. Instead of the helmet of salvation, we will fight with lording over authority. Nick spoke about that in our marriages on Sunday from 1 Peter 3. Without the helmet of salvation, we will fight and lead with lording over authority. And instead of the sword of spirit, we will fight with human schemes and we will fight with human programs. And that is the answer to the area within the church where the greatest battles are to be fought, in the weapons of our warfare that are not in the flesh, but are in the power of God to tear down strongholds. You see, all too often Christians and their churches try to do God's work in ways that appeal to the flesh. They build great organizations. They have great Christian entertainment. They have wonderful human wisdom and programs and beautiful facilities and target marketing and advertising and the like. These are carnal, fleshly weapons. They are not the weapons that God provides us. They are not the weapons provided by the Lord. And those who use them are in danger of eventual spiritual defeat, even if the outward appearance is impressive. Buildings and bucks and bodies are not what the church is about. It is about the truth of God's word, the preaching and teaching of it, the spirit-filled lives that are within the walls, being equipped to do the work of the ministry. So you see, the first point is that the battle is not worldly. It is not in the flesh. It is not in our physical strength. It is in the spirit. We are not to fight this spiritual war in a human way. Here's the good news. We are supernaturally powered to be able to do this. Verse 4 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds." We have available in Christ the divine power to destroy strongholds. And our first and deepest goal should be to tear down strongholds, destroy places where evil is entrenched. A stronghold or fortress is a mindset that holds you hostage. It stubbornly sets down its roots in the heart and in the mind and eventually influences all of our actions and thinking. Strongholds make you believe that you are hopelessly locked in a situation and that you are powerless to change. That's when I hear people in counseling saying, "I can't change. I can't. I can't. I can't." And that brings me to point two. The battlefield is in our mind and in our thought life. Paul makes the point that evil is entrenched in the thinking of people. It is pretensions. It is ideas that oppose the knowledge of God that are our ultimate strongholds. People behave the way they do because they have strongholds in their belief systems. They have strongholds in their worldview that are misguided. This is what makes them willing to give in to the attraction of pornography, to have misguided beliefs about sexuality and righteousness and even who they are. It totally twists their minds. It is the stronghold of misunderstanding a righteous God and His claim upon people's lives and the idea that our lives should be joyful and honorable. That stronghold is inside and it makes people vulnerable to external behaviors. Our business as Christians and in the church is to attack these strongholds, not just the periphery. I was thinking this week, and I pray for people that I know and that I love, both within this body and within this community and externally that I communicate with over the internet. And there are strongholds in many, many lives. There are trials of mental illness. There's the demoralization of continuing unemployment and the associated financial stress and burdens that people have on them. There's isolation and loneliness, which contributes to a self-image of worthlessness. There are lives that are entrenched in pornography. There are lives that are entrenched in sexual fantasy and adultery, which ultimately tear down the marriages and the families that God has created. And then there are the ever-present addictions, the addictive patterns of drugs and alcohol abuse and gambling. And there are people in this church who live painful lives because of things others who have said about them. And there are people in this church who live painful lives because of family patterns they've grown up in. And there are people within this church who live painful lives because of habits that they've succumbed to, feelings of shame and so on. And I stand before you tonight to tell you, surface religion cannot pull down these strongholds. Only the truth of the gospel of our Lord and Savior and the cross that He hung on can tear down these strongholds. Again, the second point is that our warfare is not mindless. The battlefield is our mind and in our thought life. But the good news is we do have spiritual weapons along with spiritual fruit and spiritual armor. We have weapons and we have power that are categorically different from those who operate in the flesh. Earlier in this letter in 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 4, Paul says this, "But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by purity, by knowledge, by patience, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, and by genuine love, by truthful speech, which literally is the word of truth, and the power of God with the weapons of righteousness in our right hand and for the left." In these verses, Paul gives us five resources we can trust when we enter into this warfare. First, the Holy Spirit Himself is our personal and powerful helper. He is our counselor. He is our comforter. And He is our encourager. He is the guide that Paul relied on in every setting and in every relationship in his own life. The Holy Spirit delights to release the life of Jesus Christ in us. He always points to Christ. Jesus Himself, by the Spirit, lived in Paul and upheld and empowered him. And He lives in us the same way today. And He will empower us no matter what the battle is, no matter what we are engaged in. Jesus Christ is there for us by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can count on that. The second tool we've been given is agape, or genuine love, sincerity in our own love toward people. It is a supernatural love. It is God's love poured into us. But it is a tough-minded love. It's not sentimental. It's faithful and it's costly. It is the same love that put Jesus on the cross, and it is the same love that kept Him there. That's love. And God, by His Holy Spirit, is the only one who can sustain the expression of that kind of love in us as we enter into a difficult relationship or difficult issues to do warfare for His kingdom. So we have the Holy Spirit. We have agape love. The third weapon that we have is the word of truth. It is the resource of God's word, the scriptures. It is the revelation in His word where we always need to go to understand how God views things. We can't come up with those things on our own. It has to be based on God's word. There are distortions and there are deceits and there are lies that are exposed as false against God's word. The Bible attacks speculations. It attacks arrogance and destructive thoughts, and our warfare must be based on constant and consistent study of God's word. And it is only the Bible that makes sense to defeat deceit and delusions among the world today. We have the Holy Spirit. We have agape love. We have the word of truth. The fourth weapon that God gives us is power. We have the power of God. It is the divine source from which Paul lived his life and exercised his ministry. It is the divine source for which we can live our lives and exercise what God has called us to do. The word dunamis in Greek means powerful, mighty, strong, and it refers to power one has by virtue of inherent ability and resources. That power is within us. Paul was convinced that even the simplest things, God was there. Even in the simplest things, God was there, and that God was powerfully at work in him. Do we believe that? That even in the simplest things that God is there, and in everything that God is powerfully at work with us, we can claim that exact same power everywhere that we go, especially in the realm of human relationships. It is the power at work that gives God through us spiritual influence to tear down strongholds. It is the power of God that allows us to draw others to the Savior as we share the message of the gospel that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Him. And it is only the power of God that can break through a stronghold that locks out truth and brings a message to life in somebody's heart. We have access to that power. And finally, the last weapon that we have is righteousness. It is the fifth resource that God gives us. Paul calls them weapons because we are engaged in a battle for the destruction of fortresses and strongholds. The nature of our warfare is clearly revealed in verse 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. God will use the spiritual weapons in our lives to impact the lives of others. In spiritual warfare, we are first destroying arguments. We are first destroying theories or speculations, the rationalizations which act as walls around fortresses of lies and around fortresses of destructive beliefs and around fortresses of destructive behaviors. These rationalizations are based on false assumptions, and they always lead to disappointment, and they always lead to discouragement, and many times they lead to depression. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth." The church is the pillar and buttress of truth. Human walls prevent the mind and the heart from seeing God's love and power and goodness. If we lovingly engage people, if we speak the word of truth, and if our actions are directed by the power of God and the Holy Spirit of God in us, these walls can be broken down. The third point tonight is that the battle is ultimately over truth. The truth of God versus the truth as man interprets and propounds it. The warfare in verse 5 is destroying prideful arrogance, the pride of intellect that exalts itself and keeps people from seeing who God is and keeps people from seeing the truth of His Word. You see, Paul's not attacking intelligence because intelligence comes from God. God gave that to us. But he's attacking that intellectualism, that high-minded attitude that makes us think we know more than we do. In Romans 12, he calls it being haughty in mind or wise in our own estimation. It's the kind of intellectual arrogance that forms an obstacle to the liberating knowledge of God contained in the gospel and in His Word. At the heart of the gospel is the crucifixion and death. And these are obstacles, stumbling blocks to human pretension. Corinth was one of the most arrogant cities in the ancient East. Yet when Paul first went there, you can look back at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, he preached the simple message of Christ on the cross to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. Another aspect of this warfare in verse 5 is taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The concern here is for destructive thoughts, and we need to apply this verse to ourselves. We are enabled by God's Spirit and divinely powerful weapons that when we choose to do when the thoughts of our mind attack us, that when we are tempted to sin against God, the things that try to rob us of our joy and in the fellowship of God, God calls us through Christ to a clear-minded realism. Eugene Peterson paraphrases first saying, "It is fitting every loose thought and emotion and impulse into the structure of life shaped by Christ." It is fitting every loose thought, emotion, and impulse into a life shaped by Christ. It's allowing Christ to control our thinking and our feeling, constantly giving our minds and hearts over to Him, including all of our external distractions. And when we do that, He will conform them to the love and to the purpose and to the power of who He is. In Romans 13, Paul, in light of the urgency of the times, charges believers to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Make no provision for the flesh. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And to his letter to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5, he tells them this. He gives them three successive commands about taking every thought captive. The first is test everything. The second is hold fast to what is good. And the third is to abstain from every form of evil. Test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And the writer of Hebrews reminds us that the word of truth is a scalpel that the great physician uses to probe, to explore deeply within our souls and spirits, and to expose and analyze and judge our thought life. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." John MacArthur explains that taking every thought captive means, as he writes this in his book, Welcome to the Family, What to Expect Now That You're a Christian. He says you must rid your mind of everything that violates God's truth and will. By cultivating an intimate love relationship with Christ, you will desire what he desires. Then whatever you ask, you will receive. The psalmist said, delight yourself in the Lord and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37:4. When you delight completely in the Lord, his desires become your own and they will never go unfulfilled. We must take every thought captive. And that brings us to Paul's final contrast, and that is being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. That's verse 6. The last verse is directed at his critics for the most part. His attitude of humility was actually one of his strongest weapons against them, because pride always plays into the hands of the enemy. Pride always is a weapon that Satan wants us to use. Paul uses spiritual weapons to tear down the opposition. He uses the power of God. He uses agape love, the word of God, the Holy Spirit at work in his life, and his own loving encouragement within the people of the church. That is what we are called today to do, to use the spiritual weapons to tear down the opposition, to use the power of God, to use the agape love, the word of God, the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, and to be in a loving engagement with the people in this church. Paul did not depend on his own personality. He did not depend on his own human ability, even though he could, and he did not even depend on his apostolic authority. In order that the Corinthians would not think that he was skirting the issue, however, and not being a hypocrite, and that his fleshly motives that they were looking at had been raised, he does state in verse 6 that he is willing to confront them if necessary. And we can apply this personally as well. We need to deal quickly with any spiritual rebellion that comes into our lives. And we need to allow these weapons to be expressed in our lives. We're not to allow sinful weaknesses to get a foothold through our thought life, through our emotional life. We are not to indulge ourselves with daydreaming and ambitions and lust and destructive thinking toward ourselves or to others. We cannot. We must clothe ourselves with Christ. If we use the weapons, the promise is that we can be built up in the maturity. We can be conformed to the image of Christ. We will be sanctified. Paul's consistently optimistic about the obedience and spiritual growth of most of the people within the church at Corinth. In spite of their immaturity, in spite of their faulty thinking at points, he knows that God will finish the good work that he started with them, within them. And we can trust his weaponry that he provides for us also. He will use it in our lives to help clean up our thinking, He will use it in our lives to help us think straight, and He will use it in our lives for us to dwell on what is true and real. Philippians 4:8 says this, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." The weaponry is given to us to fight battles in others as well as in ourselves. These battles are overcome, and they allow us to grow, and they allow us to heal, and they allow us to be cleansed in our thought. And in concluding, I just want to go back to something that Jesus said. Jesus, the one who was meek and gentle, He told the Jews who believed in Him in John 8 that if you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That is what God is telling us this evening through these verses. These scriptures capture the essence of 2 Corinthians 10. And in our lives with Christ, this is in your handout, our lives with Christ in us are not an artificial public display, but a deep, spontaneous, invisible spiritual experience where the power of Scripture and the presence of our Lord Jesus and the leading of the Holy Spirit engages in truth to actively fight the war in confronting spiritual rebellion. And you can add in ourselves and in others if you would like. Working together, they overrun speculations. They scale the towering walls of our hearts and our minds. They tear down strongholds, and they bring every thought and feeling captive in obedience to Christ. Praise God. In that process, we will fully experience the truth of this passage. We'll learn to experience freedom from strongholds in our thinking and our belief systems and our interior emotional lives when these strongholds are torn down. As we experience these truths, the truth will set us free. Let's pray. Lord, we stand before You tonight and thank You for this honest look at who we are through the lens of Paul. Forgive us sometimes for our failure to believe it. Forgive us sometimes for operating in our fleshly lives in a warfare which You have called us to fight spiritually. Help us from here on to begin to use the weapons of our warfare that You have provided, the weapons of power, the armor of God, the spirit of the truth, and the Lord, which fights our flesh every day. And that we would act like we ought to be acting, and that we would react like we should be reacting in any situation, in any relationship, that we would react in the spirit and not in the flesh. Lord, call us to this great and challenging work of changing the world by our day, in our day, through the power that You have given to us and that You have vested in us by the means of the Holy Spirit and by the truth of Your word. Lord, these words are a great comfort. They completely go against our flesh, but they are what You have created us to be as Your children, as warriors, as soldiers, carrying Your gospel to our communities and to our homes and to our neighborhoods, to our friends and family. Lord, in our workplaces. Lord, on the streets and in the supermarkets. That we would boldly share the truth of Your word and the love that You have given it to us. That we would comfort one another in any affliction with the comfort that You have given us in our affliction. And God, that we would be supported and buttressed through Your word to be a church of individual lives that are pleasing to You. Lord, that we would be holy as You are holy. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for this truth. Touch our lives, Lord. Lead us and guide us and direct our steps. It's in Your name I pray. Amen.